Well, good morning, everybody. Just wondering if you all saw Stuart Parker's dance routine on the church app last week. It's WhatsApp. I know that quite a few of you look at it, even though probably just a few actually contribute. But it was very impressive for a man of his great age, and I was reminded of David dancing energetically in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But unlike Michal's contempt, Michal was the daughter of Saul, you might remember, and she saw him dancing and she was contemptuous of him because he was dancing in an unrestrained way in front of all of the people, including the girl servants, she said. But unlike her envy, I was, her contempt, I was actually rather envious of his energy and his flexibility and his good knee and ankle joints and basically just being a really cool dude. So well done, Stuart. Now that's got absolutely nothing to do with my talk today. I thought I would just get that in. But I'm going to talk about the fact that we're living in a time of confusion and there's a lot of ignorance around. Ignorance of God and of the Bible, I think, is probably the biggest pandemic that we're really facing today. Because even apparently intelligent, educated people can show complete ignorance of the Bible. I was listening to this educated lady who was a competitor on The Chase, when I was having my tea the other day. And the question came up, who was the lawgiver in the Old Testament? Now, I thought that most people would know that. Her answer was Muhammad. And there was somebody else, a young person on the Chase, asked the question, what is the fourth book in the New Testament? And this person thought for a while and said, I really don't know. Is it Bruce? Now, maybe it wasn't Bruce, but it was a name just like that ridiculous. And I realized, what a dearth of understanding there is of Christian things in our country. People don't send their children to Sunday school anymore. But we as Christians can often add to the confusion by saying things which sound godly and which sound like as if they come out of the Bible, but they don't actually. And I'm going to look at just a few of them today. Some of these are not very important, but others are quite important, and I hope will be of help to some of you, if not all of you. And in this connection, I'm indebted to Dr. Larry Moyer, who is a veteran evangelist and a frequent speaker in evangelistic outreaches and training seminars and seminars and churches and the likes. He was born with an inherited speech defect, which I think is probably a stammer. But Larry vowed to God as a teenager that if he would allow him to gain control of his speech, he would always use his voice to declare the gospel. And God gave him the ability to do that, and he's kept his word. And he's written several books on evangelism, and he likes to examine popular misconceptions about the gospel. So some of the ideas that I'm going to be sharing with you, some of the thoughts I'll be sharing with you are from him. But of course, as usual, I will have my own take on them. So let's start with one of maybe the less important ones, and then we'll get a bit more serious as we get into it. My mother used to say, cleanliness is next to godliness, and I believed that she was quoting the Bible, but really, where's the scripture that says that? I gave a talk in the house group last year, I think, sometime, when I was talking about why it's important that we meet together. And I used a quotation from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, where it says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." And I asked the people if they showered before they came, because that was scriptural. But look, if the statement cleanliness is next to godliness is actually a word from God, then obviously this could have quite far-reaching consequences for us. I mean, perhaps you'd start to worry more about whether your house is neat and tidy than whether you're spending enough quality time with your children. Ben and Linda Newman, who were Americans who joined our fellowship for a few years, they lived on the Edsel RAF base, which was had been taken over by the US Air Force before it closed down a few years back. But anyway, they fellowshipped with us for a few years, and I remember them telling Gail and me about the church that they attend in California, which, you know, sounded like a fantastic church, but the Sunday mornings, Linda said, were like a fashion parade. You know, people would dress up to the nines and, you know, wearing expensive clothes, classy clothes, and you would never want to be seen dead in the same outfit at the evening service. Now, other than the ritual washing that's talked about in the Old Testament, I can't find any other exhortations to suggest that personal hygiene is way up the list of commandments. On the contrary, if loving God with all your heart and soul and mind is godliness, then the next thing on the list, or what's next to godliness, is loving your neighbour as yourself, whether or not they're dressed in rags and have nauseating body odour. All right, so in the context of our corporate worship, smelling a bit rank can be off-putting for your brothers and sisters. But the context of the Hebrew scripture that I've just read out is the baptism of fire and the baptism of water. It's not really talking primarily about personal hygiene. Okay, so that's all a bit of fun, but there's another one which has often made me cringe a bit, and I've heard people saying this a lot. Always think that maybe they're a little bit unsympathetic when I hear this, but it's this: God helps those who help themselves. Now, that particular expression, God helps those who help themselves, is a kind of motto or a proverb. It emphasizes the importance and the value of making an effort. Yeah, of course we should be making an effort. But the phrase doesn't come out of the Bible. It comes from ancient Greece. And it might have been an ancient Greek proverb, certainly not quoted in the Bible. So is there any scriptural justification for saying it? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, I'm reading from the NIV as I usually do, it says, "We gave you this rule," this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, "the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." And then it says in James chapter 4, verse 8, "Come near to God and he will come near to you." So this is asking for a response from us, from action on our part. But we tend to say God helps those who help themselves when we think that someone really isn't making enough of an effort in our judgment and is therefore not really deserving of God's help. But the truth of the Bible is that God much more often helps those who can't help themselves, and that's those who feel trapped or desperate or downcast or despised or abandoned. This is what grace is all about. And let's face it, have we forgotten that we are all undeserving of God's grace and mercy? What does it say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5? "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." How about this dodgy falsehood? Well, I say that because that's how I see it. I might be wrong. Tell me if I'm wrong. And I've heard this a few times in my life as well, and it's always jarred a bit with me because, to be honest, it challenges me. If you don't know the date you were saved, you're not saved. Now look, we love to hear dramatic testimonies of people who've had dramatic conversions. People who can point to that specific time and place that they had an intense encounter with Jesus and their whole outlook on life was turned around 180 degrees. And there are accounts like that in the New Testament. What about Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, the bright light shining out and the voice of Jesus? And what about the 3,000 people responding to the gospel being preached with power and anointing by Peter on the day of Pentecost? That you can name their conversions to a particular day, a date in history, or certainly a particular year. But actually, I can't personally give you a date and a time. I mean, I first responded to the gospel as a 9-year-old boy on a Sunday evening in Full Gospel Church in Dundee. I don't know what month or when. I know it was an evening meeting, which was usually at 6:30. So this is probably around about 8 o'clock sometime when I was 9. And the preacher preached with real conviction about turning away from sin and following Jesus. And I realized that I was a sinner because I knew I told lies to get out of tricky situations. I was disobedient to my parents quite often. I fought with my brothers, sometimes with my fists, and I was sometimes a bit rude and cheeky to my teachers. I had a really basic and very simple understanding of the gospel, but all I knew really was that I wanted to be on the good side and not the bad side. And I believe that God looks on our hearts and accepts us according to our understanding. We all have different levels of understanding and we all have different levels of experience. And I was resolved that I was going to be a good boy from then on. But it didn't last long for me because I found it difficult to be good all the time. And people who knew me then, they say that they remember me as a friendly but quite mischievous boy, always up to something. By the age of 15, I knew that I needed to repent and ask God to help me to follow him sincerely. And I meant that. And I meant it so much that I decided to get baptized to prove it. And my parents were so happy. And that feeling of serving God and being a Christian at last continued for about 2 years or so, when as I got older, I started to think more deeply about life, the meaning of life and existence and what I believed, and started questioning everything and started taking it all apart. And corresponding with that, I gradually became unmanageable and rebellious at home. And at the age of 18, I was finally asked to leave and find somewhere else to live because I just wasn't fitting in. And when I eventually found a little flat to live in at the other end of Dundee, from where I'd been brought up in Broughty Ferry, I experienced such loneliness and depression, living on my own without a job, trying to get into university. And I started experimenting with all sorts of things that weren't likely to lead to a happy and a successful life. And I tried to turn my back on God completely. It was a bit like Jonah running away, getting on a ship. Anything to get away from God. I wanted to think about things for myself. Through all of that period, though, I had a healthy fear of dark, occultic things, and I never got involved in anything like that. I'm glad to say, I suppose I had seen demons being cast out of people when I was a child, pretty dramatic, and so I had a healthy fear of it. But I did eventually start to experiment with drugs and not realizing that I was poisoning my mind, and I was creating an opening for demonic powers to start to undermine whatever faith I had left. And this took a hold of me to the extent that at the age of 19, I literally tried to kill myself when I was given an overdose of LSD, and I completely flipped to the point of madness, and the experience was so intense and so dark that I experienced my mind under this horrendous influence of all of these voices saying all sorts of lies to me. And I eventually wandered in my delirium along to the end of Douglas Terrace in Broughty Ferry, which is what people in Broughty Ferry call the Stony Beach, but the end closest to Dundee, where the promenade is about 10, 12 feet above the water. And I threw myself off that promenade and hit the revetment, that's the sort of angled stonework bracing the promenade below, about 8 feet below, and tumbled down into the water. And at that point, I just cried out to God to silence the voices and to save me. And suddenly at that point, I was taken in my mind to the scene of my baptism at the age of 15. And I experienced the presence of Jesus as this new calming voice in my head telling me that I belonged to him, that he was with me in this experience and that all would be well. And I began to calm down. And I began slowly to come down from the effects of the drug over the next 2 or 3 hours. And it was like gradually piecing together bit by bit the real world in my head until eventually I'd landed back on planet Earth. And you would think that at that point I'd want to follow Jesus and spurn the life I'd been leading. But it was another 5 years of wasted time and frustration before I eventually conceded again that I truly believed that Jesus was the Son of God and that he came to save us by dying on the cross in our place and rising again. And I got down on my knees and I asked for God's forgiveness with my Father. But even then, I wasn't convinced that I'd done this properly and for the right reasons, and it wasn't until several months after this that I felt a need to pray, and I got down on my knees and I just poured out my heart to God fervently, which was very unusual for me, to be honest. And I had this very brief but very powerful sort of picture or vision of Jesus on the cross dying for me, and I knew that he had died to save me. I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I committed myself to following him from then on. So when did I get saved? When I was 9 and I responded to the altar call and walked down the aisle of the church? Or was it when I was 15 when I got baptized? When I was under the influence of a horrible hallucinogenic drug at age 19 and cried out to God to save me? Or when I finally repented of being a prodigal for so many years at the age of 24 and asked God to renew his spirit within me and to restore to me the joy of his salvation? I don't know, but I somehow feel that God was there guiding and protecting me all along, even during my worst prodigal years. You see, sometimes for some people, not everyone, and probably not for most people, but there can be a downside to being able to point to a specific point in time. Here's the question: are we putting our trust in a prayer that we said on one occasion, or a walk down the aisle when we were brave enough to do that on one occasion? Is that the basis of our assurance? See, this can offer a kind of false sense of security. We need to trust in what Christ has done for us rather than in some gesture that we've made towards him at a particular point in our experience. We're not trusting in ourselves or something we've done. We're trusting entirely in him. Now, I was trying to find examples of people who don't know their conversion date on the internet, and I came across this one, and I copied the text, but once I closed that site down, I wasn't able to find it again, so I can't tell you whose testimony this is, but I think it's relevant. It's the testimony of somebody who doesn't know his conversion date. He'd prayed a prayer of commitment to Christ as a young boy, but he didn't really understand much of it at the time, and he wanted to please the people around him by praying it. And not only that, but he'd been promised candy if he did it. He was obviously an American boy. So here's how he explains his salvation. He says, "I can't really point to a specific date and time when I was saved, since it was more of a process that culminated sometime in high school. But when I was saved does not matter as much as the fact that I am saved. It's like any other important relationship. I can think of one close friend, for example, and I can tell you exactly when we first met. But an equally close friend is someone I can't remember meeting. Our becoming friends, and we've been good friends for more than a decade, was more of a process. It's no less of a friendship for not having a specific defining start point. The key is what the friendship has become, not how it began. I'm putting my confidence in Jesus, not in a prayer or a date, and I know that I am in fellowship with God because I've repented and turned to the gospel in faith. Many people have a date in their Bible for when they got saved, but the date that matters to me is Easter AD 33, when Christ died for me and rose for me." Now look, what I believe, this is me talking now, is that there is in fact a split second when a person goes from darkness to light. And that split second is the very split second you recognize you're a sinner and that Christ died for you and rose again, and you place your trust in him alone as your only way to heaven. That's a thought you need to hold in your mind perpetually, rather than just pointing back to one occasion when you prayed a prayer. Which takes me on to another oversimplified statement that I've heard and consider to be false. If you want to be saved, just invite Jesus into your heart. Now, when we say this one to people, these are people that we want to bring to the Lord. And what we're thinking about is that verse in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and I'll dine with him and he with me." And we had this idea in our heads that Jesus is begging a lost soul to let him in. But that's not the case here. You've got to read it in context. Jesus here is speaking to Christians. The verse before the one I've just read is, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten." And chasten means to discipline and is used of the believers, not the unbelievers. So you can read Hebrews 12, verse 5 to 6, where that's quite obvious. You see, Jesus here is not talking to the lost and the unbelievers. He's talking to a church, the Church of Laodicea, which is one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor was the Asian part of modern Turkey. If you know anything about Turkey, you know it divides into the European side to the west and the Asian side to the east, and the Bosphorus runs up in between them. And so that eastern part, the Asian part of modern Turkey, and then extending even further eastwards into the highland area of Armenia. That's the area that we're talking about. And I've actually looked out over the Bosphorus at that area without really fully appreciating it at the time that was Asia Minor. I wish I'd known. What Jesus is saying is to the church at Laodicea, who were so wealthy that the people had fallen asleep spiritually. Or many of them had, and Jesus said they'd become lukewarm. And this was an appeal to them to once again to stir up the gift that they had within them, that he wants them to repent of their torpor and their lukewarmness and make him once again the center of their love and worship once again. So when he says to them, "I'll come in and dine with him," he's talking about the main meal of the day to which you would invite an honoured guest for the sake of hospitality and conversation. The issue here is not about their salvation. It's about him wanting to have more fellowship with them. And if we misunderstand this, it can be a bit dangerous when we're evangelizing. And here's what Larry Moyer, I mentioned him earlier on in this talk, here's what he says about it. There are those who invited Jesus into their heart and sincerely meant that they were trusting him as their personal saviour, and they are forever his. However, there are some people who think that by simply saying a prayer in which they invite Jesus into their heart, they're saved. In this case, their trust is in a prayer, not in a saviour who died on a cross. 98 times in the Gospel of John, the one book whose purpose was to tell us how to receive eternal life, we're told to believe. It means to trust in Christ alone as our only way to heaven. There's nothing wrong with someone praying to tell God they're trusting Christ alone, but he or she must be aware that saying a prayer doesn't save. It's trusting Christ that saves. Okay, so thanks, Larry. I agree. So now that we understand the basis of salvation, let's get on with telling everybody about it. Ha, but wait a minute. We've all missed some obvious opportunities where we could have shared our faith but didn't. So what about this one? When you miss an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, it is your fault when they go to hell. Oh, we can really beat ourselves up over this one. But okay, let's be truthful about this. There are many believers who don't enjoy evangelism. Perhaps they're a bit cowardly, or perhaps they just feel they haven't got any kind of gift, or the thought of approaching somebody in the street would terrify them. And sometimes if they do practice it, they're doing it out of guilt, not grace. And one reason that people feel guilty is because they've been told so many times that if they're given an opportunity to share Christ but they don't take it, they're forever responsible for the eternal destiny of that person. And what's this based on? Well, Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 18 to 19, of course, where God is saying to Ezekiel, "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul." Now look, folks, this isn't about being fishers of men, which is what Jesus has called us to be, where you'll catch some and you'll lose others. This is about a precise and very specific instruction which God gave to his appointed watchman, Ezekiel, whom he'd appointed to watch out for the nation of Israel. And he could see that the nation was heading for disaster, and the only way that they could avoid it was by paying heed to Ezekiel. Check this out in Ezekiel chapter 3. So he's saying if the people on the outside of the walls of security around Jerusalem got back inside the protective walls, they'd be secure. And the warning also gave time to secure the gates and man the defences. And the death spoken about in this chapter is physical death, not spiritual death. It was a prophecy concerning the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, which was coming. And Ezekiel's job was to warn both the righteous and the wicked. But if we apply that chapter to all evangelism, or all our own attempts at evangelism, then all of a sudden we have an unbearable weight of responsibility. Now, Jesus said his burden is easy, his yoke is light. How could he possibly put us under such a burden of guilt? The fact is, he hasn't. We're not responsible for the eternal destiny of everyone, and the guilt of our failure to convince and persuade people is not something that we should be carrying, because here's the truth of the matter. It's God's work to bring people to Christ. Our job is to bring Christ to people. And we learn this from John chapter 6, verse 44, where it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Making it absolutely clear that it's God's work, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to draw somebody in their heart. Yes, we have a responsibility to tell that person. But if we don't take up that responsibility, we've missed our opportunity to store up some treasure in heaven. God will find somebody else to share the gospel with that person. It could have been our blessing. We've let it go to somebody else. So should we be saying this to our non-Christian friends? This is another one which has hurt me, and I'll finish with this. If you come to Jesus, he wants either all of your life or none of it. Wow, that's challenging. Really? So here's what it says in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Believes here means putting their trust wholeheartedly, believing in that sense, trusting God, trusting Jesus. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This one is said in different ways by people, but the meaning is the same. There are those who exhort people like this. You can't meet God halfway. If you want to come to Christ, you must completely surrender to him. God will only do business with you if you mean business with him. He's going to get all your life, or he doesn't want any of it. But what's the problem here? This is a problem. Later on in John chapter 3, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." So clearly the contrast here, which John is trying to convey, is between believing and accepting, and disbelieving and rejection. What is called for is an act of trust and faith on our part. And I would encourage everyone to read through the Gospel of John. As Larry says, this Gospel was written primarily to point out the way of salvation through faith in Christ. Here's John 6:47. "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" John chapter 30, verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." See, believing and trusting in Christ is our only way to heaven. And on this basis, our salvation is free, because it's based in our belief and trust. It's not based in anything that we can do. But running alongside that, and this is important, Jesus also wants us to become disciples and to grow up spiritually. He doesn't want us to remain as newborn babies, cute and cuddly as they are. And unlike salvation, which is free, discipleship costs. Jesus said so, and he warned his followers about it in somebody can tell me afterwards. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Of course, Jesus is using hyperbole. It's a kind of exaggeration, but it makes a point. And he did that a lot. I mean, talking about a rich man getting into heaven being as difficult as a camel passing through the eye of a needle. I can imagine people chuckling at that thought. And then when he's talking about us judging other people, he says, take the plank out of your own eye. Does he literally mean that we've got a huge plank coming out of our eye? And of course he doesn't. He's making a point. And here, in this passage from Luke, he's emphasizing that we must love him and commit ourselves to him more than to our closest and most dearly loved relatives if we really want to grow into mature Christians. Can any one of us say that our lives are fully laid on the altar for God? Some have laid a bit of their lives on the altar for God. They've made the first step of faith. Others are really, really very committed. But only Jesus was able to say, I have overcome the world. Only Jesus' life was completely laid on the altar to do the will of the Father. So I believe that salvation is instantaneous, but discipleship is an ongoing work in progress. We are all works in progress. And being like Jesus is the goal we should all be setting. So where does this leave us? Actually, God does want all of you, but he'll work with what you offer him, because discipleship is the process of gradually giving him more and more of yourself so that he may increase and you may decrease. That's what John the Baptist said. He said he must decrease, John must decrease so that Christ may increase, and this should be the desire of our hearts today. Thanks for listening to me, and hope that some of the things I've said will be encouraging and strengthening to you. God bless you. Amen.